Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 19:12. John 19:12. We'll begin with prayers. We always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. An opportunity given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this hour, as this hour is given to you to concentrate on God's Word. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and just turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have again tonight, another week of your word, and for bringing us into the details and depth of what you've revealed about the physical suffering and mental suffering of your son as he approached his cross. We are just so awed by him, by what you've done, by his strength, and that he has done it for us. And it's just humbling, Father, and we understand. That's why you gave us these details. Since you cannot give us the details of what it is like to die for sin, we thank you for that. And we thank you that it impresses upon our hearts the seriousness of the Christian way of life, that it's not a game, that it is a reality of something that is eternal and therefore really the only reality. And so we thank you, Father, for that. And we ask that through your Spirit our hearts are enlightened with that very thing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we closed with last night, even after this second interview with Jesus, of course, this is after his return from Herod, after his scourging, and after he was mocked and ridiculed by the Pilate soldiers, where they arrayed him in the purple robe and put a crown of thorns on his head. Pilate still attempts to release him, but the Jews now pull their trump card. They are not going to put up with that. And so they use this bargaining chip, which actually works. And they say, you will be opposing Caesar. If word gets back to Caesar, which at this time is Tiberius, if word gets back to him that Pilate has not taken care of a potential rebellion, he can. It's not just like, you know, here's a pink slip, go on your way. When you act against Rome, this is why Rome was as successful as they were, they would either imprison him for life, exile him to some faraway place, or kill him, or execute him. And he did get executed, but he ended up taking his own life. But the pronouncement on him was execution, some about 10 years after this, for another situation. So, Pilate is fully aware of this, and this, whatever fear he's been carrying, this kind of pushes it over the edge. So in verse 12, it says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him as a result of the flogging, the scourging, and all of that. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard these words, that was it. That's it. If that's how you're going to play it, then whatever I have done, remember he washed his hands. He said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. In fact, he's not. No one is. It's Christ laid it down of his own. But all are guilty here. The Jews are not painted in any better light than Pilate is, although Pilate did try to give him a fair trial. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Pilate sat down on his bema. That's where it says here, he brought them out and sat down in his judgment seat. That's one word in the Greek, bema. Christ has one of those, as we note in 1 Corinthians 13, or 1 Corinthians 3. it would have been a raised platform where he would discharge his judicial functions. It was called pavement because it was paved with stones. The Hebrew word gabatha means the ridge, and so it's a elevated place from which he would make judgments. So verse 14 says, "Now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" So he presents them. And again, this is another teasing, a ribbing. He's angry that he lost this because he knows that the Jews have outwitted him and they've cornered him, and he's angry about it. And so this is his way of just getting back at them. "Behold," and don't forget how he's dressed. He's a bloodied, beaten mass, and he has a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe that is really a soldier's robe. But there's one thing that does need to be pointed out here, that according to John, it says it's getting close to the sixth hour. Usually these days are reckoned from sunrise, so according to John, this would be approaching noontime. However, Mark has the crucifixion occurring at the third hour, and there's no way to reconcile this. It's impossible to know why they're different, and therefore it doesn't matter. I don't really care about the time. But believe me, people will argue and argue about this. But this is the traditionally accepted one, is from Mark, where he said it was the third hour when they crucified him. This would have made it 9 a.m. instead of noon, if both of them are referring to from sunrise, which is likely. And then in Mark 15, 33 through 34, that's when Mark says, "When the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the sixth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" So Mark has the crucifixion beginning at 9, the darkness coming at noon and lasting till 3. Which would put him on the cross for 6 hours, 3 hours of light and 3 hours of darkness. And it's through the 3 hours of darkness that he is judged for the sins of the whole world. So there is a discrepancy here. And it's best that you know it. And so if somebody wants to argue with you biblical principles, says, you know, here it is, and this is it's a contradiction. It's not. I don't know why they're different. Nobody does. Believe me, I've searched and I've read, and there's no reason to. But again, if someone brings that up, say, is this the real reason that you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because John says sixth hour and Mark says third. Is this the real reason that you don't believe in him? So, now, the presentation of "Behold your King," and this is done in the Roman culture and in many cultures where a new king is presented to those of his subjects. In Britain, for instance, when there's, because it's really the only monarchy left, is, well, not the only one, but the one that is most famous, the new king or queen would be brought into Westminster Abbey, and there would be the House of Lords, the House of Commons, and he would be presented to them, and it would be, "Behold your king, this is your new king," of which all the people there shouted something back. And the British would say, "God save the king." That's what they would shout back, or "God save the queen." And Pilate is using this, "Behold your king." And that actually opens up a blank space for them to reply back. And what do they reply back with? "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." That's the response. Not "God save the king," but "Crucify him." So Pilate, as I said, been put on the spot by the chief priest, sees no alternative to condemning Jesus to death, but here he has his another slight revenge in which presenting him and saying this, "Behold your king." So Pilate gets revenge by insisting that this blood-stained, disheveled figure that was beaten and scourged to a pulpous mass was their king, inviting them to recognize him as such. But the idea that he could be their king, and of course we know that he is, they did not see the Messiah as being such a suffering servant. They did not see this. They didn't expect it because they had perverted their scriptures for hundreds of years. They dismiss him with indignation and state their own blasphemy. And this is really, this and what they say after it is incredible. And it does, again, show the evil of mankind. It's not just Jews that have this evil in them. That's not the case, and we all know that. It is all mankind. All of us who have not been set free by Jesus Christ and regenerated have this potential, put in the right circumstances, to be incredibly evil. A lot of people are not put in those circumstances. They have not walked in such shoes that would put them in a place. Like, say, for instance, a world, like, say, the apocalypse, you know, that, when that happens, a world in which there's no food, no water, where survival is like it was within the city when Titus tried to siege Jerusalem. What happened to those people in there? They were stealing from each other. They were burning each other's food. They were stealing from the mouths of children. Children were starving, bloated stomachs from famine, and they didn't care. They'd bust into people's houses and take whatever food they had because they were put in that circumstance. And all of us put in that circumstance without being set free by the truth can be and resort to such tremendous things of evil, which we're going to state a couple for you. No, 15, sorry. They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" That's another jab. And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." To say this, and then, of course, say, "Let his blood be upon us, let his curse be upon us," are two of the most incredible things that people could say. They fully and openly reject Jesus as their king, and the chief priests only openly state that only Caesar is their king. And this, they do not believe this. They do not, as if they actually have loyalty to Caesar. If they have loyalty to Caesar, why were they so upset when Pilate put Roman shields on the temple? Why were they so upset when Pilate said, "I'm going to take money from the temple treasury to build a beautiful aqueduct that's going to bring you more fresh water"? There was no way. If they were accountable to Caesar. They're not. It's cynical, as if they're Romans themselves, and they hate the Romans. And Pilate knew from long experience with the Jews the hypocrisy of what this is, of what they've said, this sudden loyalty to the emperor. It's true hypocrisy. Yet he realizes that they have cornered him and outplayed him, and there's nothing he can do about it. Well, there is, but in his mind, there isn't. So by this time, the Roman world would have developed a cult of Caesar. This should be mentioned here as a side note, which was the worship of Caesar as God. This is not the first time this occurred, but by this time in Rome, it had occurred, starting with Augustus. He accepted himself as a god, and then each one after him came. Christianity came into this world, into a Roman world. When the emperor was worshipped as a god. And not everybody did it, but they were to say at least that they did. Christianity comes into this world with this very world in Rome with its own imperial claims that Jesus Christ is king and Lord. And that would clash with Rome. Oh, well, why were the Christians so mightily persecuted in Rome in the beginning? It's because they did this. They would not acknowledge a Caesar as king. In their heart, as was true from their scripture, to say that Caesar was the king or a god and not Jesus Christ their Lord would be a gross sin, and they wouldn't do it. And so many of them got tossed to the lions, got persecuted in the way that they did. And actually, at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, we have Caesar Augustus, who decided to take a census. And he took this census, according to the words of Luke in his gospel, put it that the whole inhabited earth should be enrolled. The whole inhabited earth should be enrolled. And that was Augustus's way of saying, these are all my people. And so I want them counted. And it was certainly for tax purposes. But he said, these are my people. I want them counted. Therefore, I am what? I am God of them. I am king of them. And one couple that was in that census was Joseph and Mary in that very census, as they had to go to Bethlehem, and their newborn baby, who is Jesus. And the angels at that time came and announced this, as you know, in Luke 2:10-11. The angels said to the shepherds in the field, and is it no wonder, why didn't the angels come to the Sanhedrin to announce the birth of Christ? Well, after our study of these last couple of weeks, we would say, oh, well, duh, obviously. They're going to the shepherds. And the shepherds accepted this. Of course, they left their sheep and ran to the stable to see. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you, I love that, for you, a Savior, who is Jesus, who is Christ the Lord. Kyrios in the Greek. That's the same word that Caesar used for himself. It means master or king. Now the refusal of the religious leaders, the refusal of Pilate of Rome to accept Jesus as their Messiah and true king, does this matter to his status as king? Of course not. And that's why we have in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, that all, Caiaphas, Pilate, all of them, whenever, and it's at least up until the judgment seat of Christ, all will bow. Philippians 2, 10 through 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Satan will do this right before he's cast into the lake of fire. Because everyone who is judged by Christ, all unbelievers have to acknowledge him as such, because they have to obey his judgment. And so, as this said, we move to verse 16, and this brings us to the crucifixion. So that he then delivered him to them to be crucified. Now, it's not he's delivering them to them, yes, because that's basically John's way of saying that Pilate had washed his hands and said, this is your problem, not mine. But it's Roman soldiers who crucified him. And so he delivered him to be crucified. Now, as we get to this point in John's narrative, we must admire the masterful way in which he has done it. Because John writes in 90 A.D., this is 60 years after this has all gone down, and later than the other Gospels have been written. And as we've noted, John has included details that the other three Gospels did not. And in John describing certain things, like the conversation with Pilate, it's not recorded in the others, we all see, in as he builds here, this leading to a climax of the power struggle between Pilate and the Jews. What has been at stake from the beginning is the crucifixion of Christ. And Christ absolutely understanding that that had to be the end. Others, some hoping that'll be the end. Pilate hoping it wouldn't be the end so he could get away with it. And, of course, his disciples hoping that it wouldn't be the end. It is neither the intrigue on both sides, nor Pilate's unprincipled conduct, nor the Sanhedrin's fanaticism, with however much dramatic and psychological talent they depicted, which they did, conniving with one another, juxtaping to get position. That's not actually the subject. It's not. We'd look at it and shake our heads and ask ourselves how people can be so evil. But that's not really John's concern. But why? Of course, he states it. He states it because it's a historical fact. But that's not why he writes it. I mean, everybody by that time had known it. I mean, we know that they're evil from reading any gospel. Nor is he concerned now some years later to place blame on someone for this. You know, the first three gospels, which have a lot of similarity, are written. John's is unique. And he doesn't write this particular part of his gospel so that he can now blame somebody for it. That is not the case. John's aim is to describe the way Jesus had to go in obedience to the Father. That's his aim. Jesus is the central character here, and it is his submission. Although it's interesting that we hear the least from him, but that shows his submission, and that he was silent before his shearers like the sheep, like the lamb. John's aim is to describe the way Jesus had to go in obedience to the Father, and his complete willingness to drink the cup that the Father had assigned him. That's the main thrust of this. Not to place blame on anybody, or not to show, hey, look how evil the human race is. We look at this and say, wow, it really is. But we kind of already knew that. Sure, it depicts it maybe a little more and maybe in a different light, but it's not new. What is important here is the obedience of Christ. And so with that in mind, go back to John 10 just for a second. John 10, verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I take it again. John 10, 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. This is the command that he's received, and he submits to it. He says, no one has taken it away from me. That's a very significant verse. It's not the Romans. It's not the Jews. He willingly, but he didn't do it to himself. It's not suicide, but he willingly submitted to this. He could have stopped it at any time. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. And here it is, which he understands, I have the authority to take it up again. Resurrection. This commandment I received from my Father. So the cruel and disgraceful way that Pilate and the Jews played their game with Jesus is not revealed so that the readers can understand the incredible blame that should be placed on the human race. Sure, we're at fault. All of us are. He wouldn't come if we weren't at fault. All of us are fallen through the first Adam. And all of us would have eaten the fruit. It wouldn't have mattered who was there. All of us are at fault. John's gospel is to show the depth into which Jesus would go in obedience to the Father's plan. And that's the impact that we should have upon us. We can walk out of here and say, God, people are evil. And yeah, it's true. But that's not the real thrust of the impact that he wants for us. What he wants for you is to adore your Savior. To look at this, him going through this and knowing that he's gone through it willingly. And therefore, taking the Christian way of life very seriously. Not in fear or condemnation or anxiety about, am I always going to get it right? Because you know you're not always going to get it right. God has told us that. But to not play games with it and to not make Christianity a sideshow. I mean, if this is what it took to save you, then this is very, very serious, eternal, real stuff. And that's what John wants us to take out of it. And that's what we should. And then apply that to ourselves. Because in the same way, and you know the verse I quote it all the time, Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 5 is the command to have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is incredible. This is God in the flesh, separated from his Father for the only time in all of eternity. Things that we can't understand. Not the mechanics of it, but the fact that it was done for us. So you should take the solemnness of it, as we were discussing earlier, and let it really sink in. Let it really have the impact on you as if you were there, as if you saw him. And I want the same thing, and I want, God wants, and I'm just a talker. God wants the same thing in terms of post-cross now. So just as we, through this gospel, you know, because John's there. He is the one disciple at the cross. Right? Now, he wasn't there for the trials and all of that, so we assume. Some think that he might have been that guy that was with Peter. Some think it was him. But as we're going to see on Sunday, in the resurrection, we should have the same reality of being here with him, seeing him, hearing him, touching him. That's how John writes in his epistle. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, right when he starts the epistle, which he writes about the same time he writes this gospel. he said, I want you to have the fellowship that we had with Christ and still have. And we were the ones, we saw him, we heard him, and we touched him. And he said, through what I'm writing to you, and of course by means of God the Holy Spirit, through me, through how God has used me, you can see him through my eyes. You can use my hands to touch him. You can use my ears to hear him because I've written it for you by means of God the Holy Spirit. So just as much we fellowship with him in his death here, which has been applied to us because we're dead. We've been crucified with him, Romans 6. we are to apply that now again to his resurrection. And in that, that is an everyday walk with him in time. To see him, to hear him, to touch him every day. And that is fellowship. And if he's not alive, that doesn't work. But because he is, it's a very real thing. So just as this is real, his resurrection is real. And just as it is a reality for us to be here to in this midst of this, to be at Calvary, to see him hanging, to be in the trials, and to feel the blows to his face, to feel people spit on him, and then also have that same thing in resurrection. And so both are needed. The description of the crucifixion, it actually enables us to really see how not just how fortunate, but how serious we should take fellowship with him in time. Not just be like, well, you know, if I fellowship with Christ today, I do, I don't. What does it matter? I'm busy. You know, that's an attitude of you don't really recognize the reality of what opportunity you've been given. So we turn to the crucifixion. From the praetorium now, through the streets of Jerusalem, we have a procession. We have Jesus in the front after a while, and we don't know how long. He can't bear his cross anymore. He's going to be carrying the cross beam. We're pretty sure about that. That cross beam weighed anywhere from 100 to 120 pounds. An experiment was actually done. I got to watch this show today. If you have a mind to go online, it's a National Geographic show that they did some years ago. It's called Quest for Truth, The Crucifixion, from the National Geographic Channel. And they had some guys build crosses, try to figure out how it would have been done, and they actually had a guy try and carry a crossbeam about as far as Christ would have had to carry it. It's about a third of a mile. It's an estimate. Anywhere from a quarter to a third of a mile from the praetorium to Golgotha. And this man, in perfect health, did not get beaten as our Lord was beaten, was unable to do it. He actually physically couldn't do it. It's a pretty cool show to watch because you can actually see some amazing things. All the stores are closed. It's preparation for the Passover. This is not the, we assume, I know there's discrepancies, but it's not the preparation for the Passover meal, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows immediately the day after the Passover. The Jews called this whole thing the 8-day feast, really, is the Passover one day and 7 days of unleavened bread. They called it all together Passover, because if you went to Jerusalem for the Passover, you're basically going to stay there all 8 days. the stores are closed, but the streets are pretty full, we would assume. There's 3 million people, estimated by Josephus. They can't all fit in the city, so they put tents all around the city for this particular Passover. It's estimated by the record of how many lambs were purchased for sacrifice. Say 2 million, say even 1 million, if his estimate is too high. They're all going to come out to see this. And so they're going to follow this procession. So you have Jesus in front. Simon, who is commissioned to carry his cross when he can't. So Simon is going to be behind him carrying his crossbeam. And then behind Simon, you've got the two murderers who are going to be crucified with him. Each one of them have 4 Roman soldiers at least around them. They're the 4 soldiers assigned to crucify each particular criminal. And so that's the procession, if you can get it straight in your head, through these little streets of Jerusalem, winding towards the gate that would lead out to Calvary. Again, about a third of a mile or about 500 yards. Now, besides Simon, and we'll get to Simon second, we're not told many details about the trip. We're told about Simon of Cyrene. He's an interesting character that we can infer some things about. But we're also told about women. Some women along the way were moved to pity and sympathy at the sight of Jesus' figure. Now, I can understand it being women. I mean, they generally have more compassion than men do. And if you had an ounce of compassion, if you saw this man the way that he was at this time, how could you not have sympathy and pity for him? But he says something to them. This is incredible that he has the actual wherewithal, the strength, the mental ability to say something to them in his particular condition. And again, it's astounding. It's for them. It's for them. So notice what he says. Oh, you have to go there. Go to Luke 23, Luke 23, 27. Now, according to Luke's gospel in verse 26, it would seem that he had already been unable to carry his cross, and now Simon is behind him carrying it. But we'll deal with this first, and then we'll look at Simon. And not, we're not told much about him. It's just, it's very interesting that there's a man with his name in the book of Acts. And Simon has a son who's listed here, not by Mark, whose name is Rufus. I wouldn't name my son Rufus, but his son's name is Rufus. And we actually find a Rufus in the Bible as well, written in the book of Romans, that Paul sends greeting to. So it is likely, we have to infer this, but I'm going to infer in a way anyway because it's beautiful, that Paul came to know this family. I think this event, again, it's conjecture, but it is likely that this event caused this man, Simon, who came to Jerusalem to worship at the Passover, to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Luke 23, 27. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." It's incredible. Again, the courage that this man has, our Lord, to be able to still think of others in his condition. Don't weep for me. And this is a warning, because what he's going to warn them about is the destruction of the city coming up in about 40 years. And this is a warning to them to get out, to leave before that time. Now, they don't know the exact time, but it's pretty great here that he warns them. And Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" You know, I remember being so confused about this, but he is referring to the Roman-Jewish War. The Roman-Jewish War that would occur from 66 to 70 A.D. And especially in 70 A.D. when Titus would make a siege against the city. You remember this? In Matthew 27:25, they said, "All the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and whom? Our children.'" Now, we have a man, a Jew, Josephus, Flavius Josephus, who wrote this history of this war. And during the Roman War, many children were murdered, many sold into slavery, and many of them, the ones in the city, pretty much all of them starved to death. Starved to death. That's a slow, agonizing death. Again, during the Roman War, many children were murdered and many sold into slavery and others starved to death in the city. Now, I'm going to quote a couple of passages from Josephus's Book of War, the Book of War. Wars of the Jews is what it's called. And this is from Book 5, Chapter 12. He writes, quote, "So all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead, wheresoever their misery seized them." That's what happened in Jerusalem. Look at verse 20, 30. The Lord continues, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" He's referring to the sacking of the city by the Romans and the subsequent destruction of their temple and their nation. Josephus would write that the people in the city longed to be dead. They longed to be dead because the suffering of famine was horrible. The people, anyone who was strong enough to move, were robbing the last pieces of food from anybody else. They would come by and jam a sword through you while you were on the ground close to dying, just for sport. This is the evil that people turned into because they were trapped in the city. And we're going to look at that too. The Lord actually prophesied the fact that they would be trapped in the city and they wouldn't be able to get out. And it's a so specific a prophecy. So again, verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, which is when Christ was with them, what will happen in the dry? And actually, they do. He's actually most likely referring to the Romans. Jesus prophesied this day would come. And when did he? The first day he rode into Jerusalem on the colt. Just, it's also recorded by Luke. Go back to chapter 19, verse 41. Prophesied what? The destruction of the city. This is what he says to the women. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Because this day is coming where you're going to wish you didn't have any children. I mean, I can't imagine. I've never been in such a situation. I don't think any of us have. Imagine having a small child that you can't feed and they don't understand. It's unreal. Look at Luke 19:41. And when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why? Well, he knew what was coming. And saying, if you had known this day, and by the way, what are they saying on this day when he rides in the colt? Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you had known this day, even you, the things that make for peace. And what makes for peace? Him. How in the world will you have peace with God without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? But now they have been hidden from your eyes, as was prophesied by Isaiah. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Now notice this prophecy. The days will come upon you when your enemies, Romans, will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. How in the world would they be hemmed in on every side in that city with thick, thick walls? Well, during the siege of Jerusalem, in order to prevent the Jews from sneaking out of the city, Titus didn't want them sneaking out of the city anymore. He had a hard time beating them because of the thick walls. And so he made a decision to starve them out. Rather than risk any more soldiers, his soldiers being hurt or killed, he decided to starve them out. But the soldiers told him, we can't stop them from sneaking out of the city. They're rascally. So, you know, they're guarding the gates, but these people are finding a way to sneak out other ways, go get food and sneak it back in. And so we can't starve them out if they're going to keep getting supplies of food. So what Titus decided to do is incredible. Build a wall around the whole city. This is documented. I'll read it for you in a second. Titus decided to build a wall around the whole city. And you know how long the wall was? He got all the soldiers to do it. 5 miles long. A wall that was interspersed with garrison houses where they could put soldiers that could watch the wall. He built another wall all around the city so that they couldn't get out. What would normally have taken months, 5 miles long, what normally would have taken months, he did it in 3 days. 3 days. I'll read to you from Josephus. When Titus had therefore encompassed the city with this wall and put garrisons into proper places, so all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. This bleeds into my last quote. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine. Why? He put a wall around the whole city. No more food getting in. Look again at verse 43. For the days shall come when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. This was specifically done by Titus. 3 days, built a wall around the whole city, and they couldn't get out. And verse 44, and will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And they just, it's the truth, they destroyed the entire temple because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Meaning the visitation of your Messiah. It's a bone-chilling prophecy that was fulfilled. So go back to Luke 23, 31. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? What's the green tree and what's the dry? When Jesus was alive, the nation was like a green tree because of the blessings of opportunity. Again, millions of people in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover, able to do so, right? Was anybody stopping them from this enormous celebration of their Passover? No, the Romans weren't stopping them. This was allowed. They're all screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're all festive. They're all happy. During his ministry, they had peace amongst the Jews, and he was able to travel from Galilee to Judea and back to Galilee, back to Judea, without problem. And they have the opportunity, right? Here is their Messiah. They accept him as their Messiah. Here comes the kingdom. That's a green tree. But in rejecting him, the nation became like a dry tree. The nation of Israel was like a green tree during the years when Jesus was on earth, and it was that was the time of blessing and opportunity, and it should have been a time of fruitfulness. And right just 2-3 days before his crucifixion, he walks up to a fig tree because he's hungry. It has green leaves on it. He looks underneath the leaves, and there's no fruit. And he commands that the tree wither. And this is the depiction of what he says to these women. It's all going to dry up. He's warning them. And we know this passage pretty well. I've been to it a couple times lately, but I'm going to read a little extra from it. Go to Jeremiah 17, please. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Now, when we read this, we've used this verse a number of times lately to depict this difference between trusting in mankind and trusting in God. Now, think of this in terms of the crowd, the Jews, the Pilate, the Romans, the people in the city who've rejected him. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Be like a bush in the desert. What is that? That's dry. That depicts those who rejected him. Did they trust in the Lord? No, they trusted in themselves. They trusted in mankind. Verse 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Now that's a beautiful depiction of Christ who is trusting in his Father and, of course, all who do. And then he says in verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs which are not laid, which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. Why is Pilate acting the way he is? Protect himself. Why is Caiaphas, had he schemed the way that he did? protect himself, protect his wealth. Now, the partridge here that hatches eggs, this is a proverb that was known to, and well known to Israel in ancient times, that this bird would go over and lay on eggs that weren't hers, and they would hatch, and they would recognize, you know, as God has made nature, they would recognize that that bird wasn't their mother, and they would leave, go searching for their mother. And so the bird would lay the eggs, do all the care, lay on the eggs, I mean, do all the care, but didn't lay the eggs. The eggs aren't hers. And so what happens when they hatch, and she thinks that now she has a prosperous family, they all leave because they don't belong to her. And what it's, the proverb is that these riches don't belong to you. And if you think that they do, they will flee from you. And in the end, you will be a fool. Verse 12. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake thee will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. How prophetic is that? And Jeremiah is writing this to the southern kingdom, who's soon to be taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. That's his calling. But this prophecy beautifully depicts the people. And it is this same prophet in chapter 19 who goes out to that place, the Valley of Hinnom, where the potter's field is, and he prophesies that like this valley is, that is full of dead things and fire and nothingness, so your city is going to be. And that's why he has that pot and he breaks it. Same prophet. Same result. So, Jesus often would have gathered his people together. That's what he said. Like a hen gathers her chicks, which is her chicks, right? Not like this proverb of the partridge. As a hen gathers her chicks, so I so often wanted to gather you to me, Israel. And they rejected him. But they would not, and in condemning him, they condemned themselves. So go back to Luke 23, please. Though I did make it this far, I'll leave you with another. When I saw this part and reading Josephus's War of the Jews, just unreal. And I'm just so glad it comes up tonight. At first I was like, I can't read this on Resurrection Sunday. People be running out, throwing up. No, I can't do it. Tonight you can handle it. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? We might paraphrase his words as being, if the Roman authorities do this to one who is innocent, me, what will they do to you who are guilty? When the day of judgment arrives, can there be any escape for you? And that's what he's saying. You know, he's referring to the Romans. And if they will do this, if these things happen to me and I'm innocent, what do you think is going to happen to you? So Josephus writes of a woman from Perea. Perea is off towards the Jordan River, east of Jerusalem, north and east of Jerusalem. She was, now remember I told you that when Vespasian and his son Titus came, Vespasian had to leave and go back to Rome, so Titus finished the job. But for 2 years, they went from Galilee down, and they just conquered town after town after town. And the refugees were forced south, and their only refuge was Jerusalem. And this woman from Perea was forced to do that. She was forced to migrate to Jerusalem as a refugee during the Roman advance. In the city, when that wall was built and the famine intensified, she was robbed of all her food. This is in, if anyone listening wants to read it, in Wars of the Jews, it's in Book 6, Chapter 3. Chapter 3, Part 4. Book 6, Chapter 3, Part 4. Day in and day out, the robbers would go from door to door and take whatever food they could find as the famine grew fierce. She was robbed of all her food. So in desperate, and she had a child, a nursing child, as Josephus writes it, therefore less than 3 years old, 4 years old. In desperation, she killed her son, who was still a nurse at nursing age, and she roasted him, and she ate half of him. When the robbers returned, they smelled the putrid odor and demanded to know where the food was. She showed the half-eaten boy and stated that she had saved half of the food for them. She snapped. And she had been robbed by these people again, and food from her son. I mean, with her starving, she can't nurse him anymore. And she snapped. And so she roasted him, ate half of him, left half for them to see it. And she said, well, if you're not going to eat it, leave it for me, is what she said. So I quote from Josephus, after which those men went out trembling, being never so much affrighted at anything as they were at this. And with some difficulty, they left the rest of that meat to the mother. Upon which the whole city was full of this horrid action immediately, rumor spread. And while everybody laid this miserable case before their own eyes, they trembled as if this unheard of action had been done by themselves. So those that were thus distressed by the famine were very desirous to die. Christ said, mountains fall on us. And those already dead were esteemed happy because they had not lived long enough either to hear or to see such miseries. That is what is coming, or what has happened. Now, enough of that. All right. And you have to, I believe me, I thought this is, I don't want to make them all melancholy and morbid and gross. It's gross. But if we don't really see the impact of what happened or what can happen, what do you think the lake of fire is like? Right? I mean, that is nothing compared to these people being trapped in that city and all starving to death and killing each other and eating, cannibalizing their own people. It's worse. It's way worse. This Christianity in this world is not a game. There's some very serious nature to it and some very serious evil in it, as well as good. So we go back to, well, you're in Luke 23. Yes. Back to verse 26. And when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, this guy's a success story, so we can turn to the light here, something a little more more fun. But first, we got to recognize, you know, why can't he carry his cross anymore? He has not slept in over 24 hours. Since the Passover supper, he has not had any food or drink. After the deep emotion of the feast, of that feast, after the anticipated betrayal of Judas, after the hours in the Garden of Gethsemane where blood was dried upon his forehead from the pressure, after the scattering of his disciples, after going to Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate, including all the mocking, the blows, the spitting, the pulling of hair, after the scourging and mocking, the beating on the head with a reed, followed by the crown of thorns, from indignity to indignity, from torture to torture, he had been hurried from one to the other. All throughout, he had borne himself with divine majesty. The amount of energy that this took, physical energy, is off the charts. So, what makes him unique? He's not just a man, though he is a man. He is God. And so his divinity gives his humanity meaning and uniqueness. He's different from all. That's why John writes, what he writes in 1 John, he says what we saw, and he uses a perfect tense, which means what we saw, we continue to see. In other words, here I am 60 years later, John is writing, and when I close my eyes, I see him, as if I saw him yesterday. And when I hear his words, when I'm silent with myself and I hear his words like I heard them yesterday. I can't forget them because of the impact that this man has had on those disciples. You know, they had to be with him. And hats off to Paul, who was not with him during this whole time and was able to actually sacrifice his life more than any of them. But still, he did see the resurrected Christ. And Paul got a brief trip to heaven. Don't forget that. That kind of helped, I would think. That's kind of a head start, you know. I don't know about that. But it is humanity, and John brings this out so beautifully in his gospel, that gave true meaning to voluntary sacrifice. Because God can't submit himself to such indignity. Only man can. And as he is the God-man, but God can't die. God can't be thirsty. God can't feel pain. These are things that can happen to when God becomes a man. And he is the only begotten Son. He is eternal, humanity and deity. This is as unique gets. But becoming a man to suffer this indignity, it reveals the true meaning of voluntary sacrifice. Because it's not for him. None of it's for him. He didn't have to do this. He said that for this reason, the Father loves me. Because I fulfill his command. It's for all of us. If those who mourn for him on the street may not have understood their need for a Savior. Because mourning, which anybody would have who saw him, does not mean salvation. Anyone with an ounce of compassion would have mourned for him if they could have even had the ability to bear to look at him. I mean, I'm sure he's in a condition where you look at him and you probably want to look away. So they mourned for his physical condition. And we see that, and we do, in a way, but we don't as much, really, because it's over. Right? We look at this, and we know by the cross, by those hours on the cross, and it's over. And he is never to suffer again. We're actually, our mourning is more in line with our need for him and his spiritual death. And this is where it goes dark, and that is something that none of us are let into. How does he die? How does he get judged for the sins of the whole world in 3 hours? And no one knows the answer to that. And I don't think we ever will, in fact. For us who understand our depravity as believers, we do, our hopelessness and helplessness to have saved ourselves, to have any kind of life and meaning, I mean life, like his life, we actually mourn more for those dark hours on Calvary when for 3 hours he died the spiritual death in our behalf. He was separated from his Father, and his Father forsook him as he was judged for all sins of the world. That is truly what should impact each of us as believers the most, is those 3 hours. So he was unable to bear the full weight of his cross. So Mark tells us that, that's probably a good place to stop. Mark tells us that he has sons. Now, of course, Mark writes his gospel after this, and Mark writes his gospel in Rome. We're pretty almost certain that he wrote his gospel from Rome, Mark did, and probably around 60 AD, 70 AD, so a good 30, 35 years later. And what Mark mentions, I guess I can put this up, we do have a minute. And they pressed into service a passerby, this is Mark 15:21, and they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, why would he write that? He writes it because, who is his gospel going to? You know, this is not like his diary that someone just found. Mark is writing this on purpose to spread the gospel message, this message of Jesus Christ, to all those who are around him. And he's writing from Rome, so this is going to spread to Rome first and around that area. And guess where Rufus is? Where is he? He's not there. He's not there. There he is. Paul sends greeting to Rufus in Rome, Romans 16:13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine. That's very interesting, because Paul calls Rufus's mother, which would have been Simon's wife, his own mother. And we'll see why he says that. it's really cool to connect the dots, and it's all conjecture. I mean, is there only one Rufus at the time? I don't know. It's a pretty weird name. I don't know. Maybe there is. There's certainly not just one Simon. That's a pretty common name. But it's interesting that we find Simon again in the book of Acts at the church of Antioch. And actually, he's a pastor teacher. And we find his son Rufus in Rome. And Paul knows them both, actually intimate with them both. And so does Mark. So when Mark says this, he writes this because the people who are getting this gospel, they all know Rufus. So when they say, like, oh, who's this Simon guy? Oh, Rufus's dad. You know, that's why he writes it in there. The father of Alexander and Rufus, meaning that the people know Rufus in Rome more than they know Simon. And that kind of makes sense because Simon isn't in Rome. If this is the same Simon, Simon's across the Aegean Sea in Antioch, not over here in Rome. It's a good journey away. So we'll pick it up with that nicer story on Tuesday. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for imparting on us the truth of the reality of what you have done and the impact it has on us and the world and the judgment upon those who reject it. And so we pray, Father, for our evangelists, our pastors throughout this nation and throughout the world, to teach your gospel, to spread your gospel with boldness, to not fear what is thought about them because the price is too high. And we ask that they do so, and we do so here ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.